listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of John. Open your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 19 and let's join Pastor Sandy.
Verse 12, from then on Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. For whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that the Jews had already complained to Rome about Pilate's heavy-handed tactics and his insensitivity toward their religion. So now they conjure up another accusation to accuse, to report to Rome about Pilate. You know, that he's allowing a guy to run around claiming to be king. Pilate's between a rock and a hard place here. He wants justice for Jesus, but at the same time, too, he's watching out for his own skin. And you know, he's going to have to choose political expedience or personal integrity. You can't honor Jesus and watch your own back at the same time. You got to choose. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and he set him down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. This is part of the lithostratus that was in the Antonio. You know, it's interesting. Specific pavements were traditional sites of Roman justice. In fact, when Julius Caesar traveled into battle, he carried with him a portable mosaic pavement that he would set up to judge his conquered opponents. These areas, these paved areas, these mosaic tiles and pavements were places of judgment. Verse 14, now it was the preparation day of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. Unlike the other gospel writers, John uses Roman time. They use Jewish time. John uses Roman time. The sixth hour was 6 a.m. Jews started counting hours at dawn. The Romans started counting them at midnight. He says, but they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and they led him away. You know, the Roman motto was, let justice be done though the heavens fall. As a Roman, Pilate had this great respect for justice, coupled with his fear of Jesus. And yet he finally breaks here when it becomes personal, when his own life is threatened, when they threaten to report him for treason, then suddenly he breaks and he turns his back on justice and on Jesus and orders his execution. There is a legend that following the resurrection, Pilate's wife Claudia became a Christian. She embraced the risen Christ and became a follower of Jesus. Pilate's ultimate plight was just the opposite. Eventually, Pilate became prey to what he tried so hard to avoid. The Jews forced his removal, and Pilate's superior, a man named Vitellius, ordered him back to Rome, but he failed to ever arrive. The 4th century church historian Eusebius says that Pilate committed suicide en route to Rome. Verse 17, and he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Golgotha, this is the Hebrew word. The Greek word is Calvaria or Calvary. It's a derivative of our English term cranium. Jesus was taken to the place of the skull. In Jerusalem, just north of the old city, just outside the Damascus Gate, is a former quarry. Solomon cut granite from this site that he used to build the temple. And in the wake of the excavations there, there's a knoll, an outcropping of rock, which actually looks like a skull. And it was just either above this skull hill or at the base of this skull hill that Jesus was crucified. It's also interesting that just beyond Skull Hill, there's a garden. And in this garden, there's a tomb. And so another affirmation that this was the site where Jesus was crucified, because it would have been easy to take him then to the garden tomb not too far away. In 1883, a British general named Charles Gordon was living there in the north part of Jerusalem. And he looked out and he identified this site. He went and researched it. And he believed that this was the Golgotha of Bible times. This is why today the hill is called Gordon's Calvary. Rome crucified its criminals in the public square for all to see. They made examples out of those who were being crucified. That was the whole point of crucifixion. It was this same sort of atmosphere that was created in the Wild West days, you know, with the public hangings, you know, where people would flock out to see it. It was a deterrent to crime. It was the way the Romans would keep the masses in their place through crucifixion. This is why usually the crucifixions occurred next to busy roads. And this is why Golgotha sits beside the road to Damascus. It was right there. The road was right in front of Skull Hill. Either Jesus was crucified on the top of this mountain for everyone to see, or at its base right next to the road so all of the passersby would be able to witness the sight. And when we think of the cross, we imagine the traditional shape of the cross. It's in the form of a lowercase t. But Roman crosses came in different configurations. Some were X's, some were Y's, others were like uppercase T's. Some were eyes just on a single pole. We're not sure the exact shape of Jesus' cross. He was forced to carry the cross beam. It probably weighed in the neighborhood of about 75 pounds. Imagine what Jesus has been through now. The torture, the night before, the bleeding, everything that he's endured, and he's being required now to carry a 75-pound piece of roughed-out timber. And he had to carry it quite a distance. It's a long way. From the fortress of Antonio to Calvary. And it's all uphill. And so they took him there to Skull Hill. And we're told where they crucified him. Don't just skip over that. Don't skip over what that means. They crucified him. If you had ever seen a real crucifixion, you would have had nightmares for months afterwards. It would have turned your stomach. You would have turned your head. Crucifixion was the most heinous form of execution ever devised. It was C.S. Lewis who noted, "The crucifixion did not become common in art until all who had seen a real one had died off." The cross was a symbol of torture and pain. The victim's body was stretched out on this piece of timber. His ankles were coupled together, and a single spike was driven through them into the wood. A spike also was driven through the victim's wrists or hands. The wood was then lifted up to an upright position where the weight of the victim's body would then press down on the wounds, causing searing pain. Every breath that he would take would require him to sort of press on the wounds in order to elevate himself so he could open his lungs and take in a clump of air. Every time he took a breath, it was painful. In fact, some victims gave up and they suffocated to death. Others died of a ruptured heart. The non-oxygenated blood would get sluggish. The blood pressure would drop. The overworked heart would literally explode in the victim's chest. Who crucified Jesus? The Jews, they crucified Jesus. They played a part. The Romans, oh yes, they played a part as well. But who really crucified Jesus? Here's where you need to close your eyes and you need to whisper again. He did it for me. He did it for me. We drove the nails into his hands and feet. Our sin, our shortcomings caused Jesus to go to the cross. It's been said, every man is born with a fistful of nails, and he dies with his hands empty. We're all guilty, my friends. And two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus was in the center. There were three men that day that were crucified. You know, the Romans, they usually crucified the worst criminal in the middle. And it must have seemed grossly inappropriate at the time for Jesus to be in the middle. And yet, since Jesus died for the sin of the whole world, it was probably right that he be the centerpiece that day. Verse 19, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. You know, Jerusalem was, and it still is today, a very cosmopolitan place. People from all over the world, they go to Jerusalem, especially on the Passover. This particular placard described the accusation against Jesus, and it was written in the three most common languages spoken there in Palestine, in Hebrew, in Greek, and in Latin. You see, Hebrew was the language of religion. Greek was the language of culture and philosophy, and Latin was the language of law and government. And guess what? All three, religion and culture and government, had a part in crucifying Jesus. Verse 21 tells us, therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered him, what I have written, I have written. I mean, enough of these guys. You know, Pilate's inscription there was a dig at the Jews. He was the King of the Jews. The governor didn't like the fact that the Jews had bullied him into this verdict in the first place. He's not going to change what he's written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and they made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now, the normal number of executioners dispatched for this gruesome task was four soldiers and one centurion. And like all Jewish men, Jesus wore five pieces of clothing. He wore a turban or a headband. He wore a pair of sandals. He wore a leather belt. And he wore an outer coat. This was one article of clothing for each of the four men. But he also wore a tunic. And we're told now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. The fifth piece of clothing was an inner tunic, or sort of an undershirt. It was long. It would stretch from his shoulders down to his knees. And Jesus' inner tunic had no seams, which made it very valuable, too valuable to tear into pieces. And so the soldiers, they shot craps for God's coat. They rolled dice for it. Here's the ultimate irony. Jesus is bearing the sin of the world while the soldiers are gambling away his own shirt. God's back is torn and bleeding. His heart is breaking in pieces. The veil in the temple has now been torn in two from top to bottom while the soldiers are trying to avoid tearing his tunic. How ironic. They were so wrapped up in their materialism, they were oblivious to the most heroic and consequential act in the history of the world. Verse 24, they said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. And this all happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. In other words, it was all prophetic. John quotes here Psalm 22, verse 18. Have you ever heard the Yuppie's Prayer? Ever heard the Yuppie's Prayer? Here's the Yuppie's Prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray my Cousinart to keep. I pray my stocks are on the rise, and that my analyst is wise, that all the wine I sip is white, and that my hot tub's watertight. The racquetball won't get too tough, and all my sushi's fresh enough. I pray my cordless phone still works and my career won't lose its perks. My microwave won't radiate and my condo won't depreciate. I pray my health club doesn't close and that my money market grows. And if I go broke before I wake, I pray my Volvo they won't take. I pray that none of us get so wrapped up in earning a living or paying the bills or buying stuff or getting ahead in this life that we forget the ultimate end all. We need to look tonight and we need to behold the man. Our little dealings pale in comparison to what Jesus did on the cross. His dying shows us His love. He wants us to take up our cross daily and follow Him. This is a good time to close your eyes and whisper with me. He did it for me. Verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus His mother and His mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. Three Marys stood by Jesus while He hung from the cross. It's interesting, these Marys showed more devotion and more courage than most of the disciples showed. Now, I got on a little Trivial Pursuit this week, and I shared this with my wife, and she was pretty unimpressed by it, so you might be too, but I'm going to share it with you anyway. From 1880 to 1950, the number one name for little baby girls in America was Mary. Mary. For 70 years, the number one name was Mary. In the 1950s, the most popular name for girls was Linda. But Mary was second. Then in the 1960s, Mary got back up on the top spot. She took the top spot again. Mary was the most popular name. But this is no longer the case. Jennifer was the most popular name in the 70s and in the 80s. In the 90s, Ashley became the most popular name. In the new century, it's Emily. In 2008, the most popular name was Emma. And Mary ranked 97th out of the top 100. Now here's my point. For 80 years, American parents were so steeped in the Bible and in their love for the Bible that it just seemed appropriate to them. It seemed second nature to them to name their little girls a biblical name. They called her Mary. Why is it though in recent years, no one wants to name their child Mary? It's another sign, just another sign of the secularization of our society. How we've gotten away from God. And how we've neglected the Bible. Check out the other Gospels and you'll find that there was another name mentioned among these ladies at the cross. Salome was also with these women. She was the mother of James and John. And it's possible that Salome was there in addition to the four women mentioned here. Or it could be that Salome and the woman that's here called his mother's sister, that they could have been the same person, which would be very provocative, because if Salome was Mary's sister, that would mean that Jesus, James, and John were all cousins. So he was a cousin to the Apostle John, just like he was a cousin to John the Baptist. It's just a theory, just an idea. Mary then would have been John's aunt. And this family connection sort of explains what would happen next. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, and this was John's way of referring to himself, standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. You know, usually a widow was taken in by her family. And it could be that John and Mary were actually family. That she was Aunt Mary to John. At the very least, they were brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, to me, it is so appalling what Roman Catholicism has done to Mary. I make no bones about this. This is just appalling. They've made her co-redemptrix. Not only does Jesus provide salvation, but so does Mary, according to Roman Catholicism. According to Romanism, she's the mother of God. She's sinless. She was a perpetual virgin. She ascended into heaven and never died. None of these doctrines are true. They're all heresy. Mary was a good girl, but she certainly wasn't divine. Mary was a sinner, just like you and me. She birthed other kids after Jesus. She died and her body was buried. She has no more clout with God than any other believer. We all go to God through Jesus Christ. Paul said to Timothy, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Mary is not included. And yet, don't be guilty of a backlash, a Protestant backlash against Mary. For she does show exemplary devotion. Of all his disciples, it's possible that Mary made the greatest sacrifice to follow Jesus. Think about this now. 3 decades earlier, her whole world was turned upside down by the news that she would miraculously birth a child. And now at the foot of the cross, Mary watches that child brutally tortured and executed. Her sacrifice has no atoning effects, but it is significant in God's sight, and it is an example to us of one young woman who surrendered her life to the will of God. And we can only admire Mary and appreciate her sacrifice. Think of what she must have gone through. Think of what must have floated through her mind as she stood there before the cross. Do you think she thought back to the myrrh that was given to Jesus by the wise men? The embalming fluid? That's a strange gift for a baby. You think she thought back on that myrrh? Now she understands the purpose of that present. Do you think she remembered the words of old Simeon there in the temple? You think they were ringing in her ears when he said, yes, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Now she feels that sting. Mary had surrendered all of her dreams to the will of God, and now Jesus rewards her sacrifice by ensuring her future. He turns her care over to the Apostle John. She would spend the rest of her life under his roof. From soldiers at the cross, to the women by the cross, to the Savior on the cross. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. This was the cheap vinegar wine that the soldiers drank. Earlier, Jesus had rejected the narcotic that he was offered, the drink that would have deadened his pain. No, there was no deadening of any pain here. Jesus would bear the full brunt and the full weight of our sin. But here he accepts this moistening of his lips so that he can utter his final words. Hyssop is a leafy, absorbent plant. And they dip the hyssop into the potion so that they could reach up and they could apply it to Jesus' lips, which means that he probably was several feet off of the ground since they needed this branch to reach his lips. We're told, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. This phrase, it is finished, it's actually one word in the original language. It's tetelestai. And it was used in a number of ways. The servant who completed a task would say to his master, tetelestai, it is finished.
That concludes the teaching portion of today's broadcast with Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain, in Atlanta, Georgia. Join us next time as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Gospel of John. You can learn a great deal about Pastor Sandy by visiting our website. The web address is sandyadams.org. That's sandyadams.org. Simply click on the radio program option from the main menu. When you click on the radio program option at the website, you'll find today's message and many others from Pastor Sandy. You can download today's teaching, listen again, subscribe to the podcast, or browse the archive of messages. If you live in the Stone Mountain, Georgia area, or will be passing through, you can get directions and times for our services. Again, the website for all this information is www.sandyadams.org. We love hearing how God's Word touches the lives of His followers. So please log on to sandyadams.org and click on the Contact Us link and send us a note about how today's message has encouraged you. Your feedback helps us tremendously. Once again, you've been listening to the Daily Bible Teaching Program of Pastor Sandy Adams. Please tune in next time as we continue through the Gospel of John. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.